I don't know if it doesn't sound like the microphone is working. It is. When I touch it, it's not working. When I was growing up, when things like that would happen on television, there would be a screen that would pop up that would say, "Technical difficulties, please stand by." So I appreciate you standing by while we handled those technical difficulties. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. While you're turning there, I want to make just a few brief comments in connection with what we're going to consider this morning. Matthew chapter 6, Barry read from Philippians chapter 4 a moment ago. And one of the unique things about the Philippian letter, among all letters penned by the Apostle Paul, is that it is seemingly the one letter where he offers precious little criticism. He addresses a number of things in the Roman letter, in the Corinthian letters, in the Ephesian letter, the Galatians, Thessalonian letters, and the Colossian letter that he writes to the saints at Colossae. But in the Philippian letter, for the most part, it is a letter of commendation. They are a scripturally organized group of brethren. They are doing the work of the Lord. They are active in His work. They have supported Paul in the preaching of the gospel when no one else would. And he was thankful for their service to the Lord, their love for the truth, their love for Him. There is one small hiccup there at Philippi, though, and that is what was addressed in Barry's reading. The two women that were addressed by Paul in that letter, Euodia and Syntyche, were urged to live in harmony with each other. And that seems to be all he has to say about it, pretty much. So I'm satisfied that what he said about it would take care of the matter. But the words that follow that instruction would also be helpful to those ladies as well as to the whole congregation at Philippi, that they rejoice in the Lord always, and Paul restates it again, I will say rejoice, that they recognize the need for the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, and he says it will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that they are to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, they were to let their requests be made known to God. And this is a passage we often notice when we're talking about prayer or when we give a passing reference to the concept of anxiety or even referencing the idea of thanksgiving because that was connected to the command to pray there. But there's more that we could say in regards to our topic this morning that could come from that text when Paul tells them to be anxious for nothing. In Matthew chapter 6, we are in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount at this stage. Jesus is speaking to an enormous crowd, although His disciples are there with Him. He's speaking to them, perhaps even to them, and through them to the crowds, perhaps. Because at the end of this masterful lesson, the crowds are amazed at what He has to say because He speaks in a way that they've not heard before. He speaks as one having authority. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to pick up in chapter 6 and in verse 25, where the Lord says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet I say to you that God, your heavenly Father, feeds them? Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble, or we could even say worry, of its own. I want to talk this morning for a few moments together about the idea of overcoming worry. I don't know that at the end of this lesson I will have helped you to do that if you are so disposed to give yourself over to worry. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a counselor. And so I'm not qualified to deal with what someone might call a psychological issue or an emotional issue. But if the Bible deals with it, I believe that we who are students of the Scriptures are qualified thus to reason from the Scriptures and know that God will equip His children with all that is needed by way of spiritual information to overcome what we are commanded to overcome and to submit to what it is that we are commanded to submit to. Several wonderful thoughts have already been conveyed here this morning. Dale's thoughts in the Lord's Supper, when he talked about those people that are suffering and they get to a point where they suffer so that they just kind of want to give up. They just want life to go away from them because of the great amount of suffering. They just want that to stop, and it's like crying uncle for just a moment. And there are those of you who are here this morning in great physical pain, and we appreciate you being here. We're sorry for your condition, but we know that these kinds of things can certainly cause a great deal of anxiety and worry and things of that nature. Ed mentioned in his prayer the thankfulness that we are to have towards God for being able to live in a country that allows us to come together and worship in a way like we're doing today. And while we know that we're worshiping in spirit and truth, exactly as the Scriptures command, it is good to be able to live in a land where we can do that without fear of being persecuted or prosecuted by our government for doing this. Some of the things that I'm going to say this morning will also apply to me. As in every case, when I preach anything, I'm preaching to myself. I would like to believe that I'm not caught up in a great deal of worry, that I don't do a lot of that, but I do have some. And some of you have heard me express worry and concerns about things relative to the future of this nation, the future of the church. And I'm not here so much to talk about the nation, but I am concerned about society. The things that I see going on today are things that would have never been dreamt of when I was growing up. Things that one can see on network television are things that would never have crossed anyone's mind in the 1970s and 1980s, and maybe even the turn of the early part of the 1990s. Things that are being told to our children today in school, and parents who oppose what is being told to those children are now being labeled as domestic terrorists. Those kinds of things, if you had told my grandparents and even my parents from the 1970s and 80s that this would happen one day, they would have thought, not in this country, not in this society. There's no way that this will happen. And I worry about those things. And I worry about them because I have a 21-year-old daughter. I worry about them because there are two other, even though I wouldn't consider them children. One, a young man in his mid-20s who recently got married, and another, a young lady who is just turning 30 or just slightly over 30. And they, while they are not terribly young, are growing up in this world, and they're raising one of them, the young lady and her husband, are raising a son in this day and time who is also in school. He's just a young boy, about 8 years old or so. And so I can't imagine what difficulty is going to come across their table, their kitchen table, over the next several years. And I worry about that. At times, I may even stay up late at night, not able to sleep, because it concerns me so. I have prayed many prayers. And I don't say that to elevate me. I say that in conjunction with the fact that so have you. I have prayed many prayers lately about the world that we live in and what is being championed these days and what is being supported and what is being forced upon us to support or maybe go into exile, and that may be what happens at some point. But I want to talk about the idea of overcoming worry. Christians are as susceptible to worry as are those who are in and of the world. There are things that are going to concern us. There are things that may cause us a great deal of anxiety. We've got to get a handle on it, though, because while we may be as susceptible to worry as the rest of the world that are not Christians, in so many ways we shouldn't be susceptible because we have a hope that the world does not have. Yes, we can't escape the world that we live in until it's time for us to die. And we're going to be surrounded by what it is that we're surrounded by. But we have a hope that the rest of the world doesn't have until such time that they who are in the world submit to King Jesus and obey the gospel. The writer of the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19 said, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus Christ has gone as a forerunner for us, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now that hope that's under consideration is everything that is relative to Jesus and His work while He was here and what He accomplished. We can be saved from sin, so we have the assurance that we stand before the Lord forgiven by His grace. We have the hope or the earnest expectation of eternal life if we are faithful to the end. Revelation 2 and verse 10. And so these are things that the world does not appreciate, but we do who have left the world. And we shouldn't always be as susceptible to worry or anxiety as the rest of the world is. Worry ends up bringing a great deal of undue stress. Worry is said to be, by some, like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but you don't really get anywhere. And that's what worry can accomplish for you. It'll give you something to do, and it'll also, for a time, even feel comfortable. You may think that sounds kind of strange for someone to be comfortable worrying. But there are people who live to worry. You might say they live to love worrying. They wake up worried about something. They go to bed worried about something. It's almost like the older lady who, this is not a real example, but it's an example nonetheless, like the older lady who was confiding in her neighbor how she was just so worried about the little boy in the backyard that he was going to fall through the well in the backyard. And it worried her so that she couldn't even leave the house. She was just so worried and bothered that that little boy was going to fall through the well in the backyard. And her neighbor looked out of her window and said, "Well, you don't have a well in the backyard." And she said, "I know, but if I did, I'm afraid he'd fall into it." And she was just so concerned about that kind of thing. Well, that, while it's a comical example, can happen to all of us. It brings undue stress. I don't know of any good thing that has been accomplished by living a life of worry. So what is Jesus' prescription for overcoming worry and overcoming anxiety? One such prescription given by the Lord, or one such piece of spiritual counsel, is that we're to realize that life is more than physical. Yes, we have to exist in this physical life, and we have to deal with the affairs of this life. But we have to know that when this life is over, there is something better, a prepared place for a prepared people. Heaven has been promised to those who are the faithful of God, the faithful to God, and the faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again in Matthew 6 and in verse 25, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" In other words, there are more pressing things than just the physical existence and the things that relate to me physically. Well, like what? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, we can jump right to the idea of a rendezvous with destiny. When this life is over, we have the assurance of an appointment that we will keep. Many appointments that we try to make in life sometimes have to be canceled or altered, and they may never be rescheduled, but this appointment will be kept. In Hebrews 9 and in verse 27, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. We have an appointment before Jesus Christ the righteous in judgment. And thinking about that, when we think about how the life that we live is to be more than just physical in our minds, that it's not just like the old dog Rover, that when we die we're dead all over. We're going to exist even after this life is over, even if it should be that we die before the Lord returns according to His promise. We go on to the realm of Hades, where we will exist again, either in paradise in the bosom of Abraham, or in torment, where the rich man was seeking so desperately to be relieved from his agony, and also desperately pleading for the souls of those of his kin whom he did not want to join him there. How do we know these kinds of things? Well, we know them because of the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, Paul said, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, and which also you received, and which also you are saved, or in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which was preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, while that is a very simplified version of the gospel, that is the thrust and focus of the gospel message. Christ and Him crucified, which Paul had alluded to earlier in that letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 2. And the gospel is the power and the powerful message of salvation from God, Romans 1 and verse 16. It is also the standard by which you and I will be judged. Romans 2 and verse 16, Paul said, "On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men in Christ Jesus." Does this not drive home the point that life is more than just physical when you read statements like that? So our focus should be on pleasing and serving the Lord. In Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul says there, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual service of worship." He goes on to say, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." This is so much higher than just wallowing in a mound of self-pity. And I'm not saying that everybody who is worrying about something is necessarily doing that, but they are focusing so on just the affairs of this life and the things that affect them physically and maybe to some degree emotionally, when they're neglecting terribly their spiritual responsibilities. Because as I recognize that life is more than just physical, and that I am to seek to be pleasing to God, and that I am to serve Him and to serve Christ Jesus the Lord, then I recognize that there is a high calling in life to which we all must aspire, and that I don't have time to dwell on the things that are going to cause me worry if I'm focusing on these things the way that I should. I imagine, based upon my experiences today, that when someone hears news from a doctor that may convey to them a terminal situation, in other words, the doctor basically is telling you you're not going to make it, and that this is likely the window of time that you have, I recognize that there are some people who handle that better, and then there are some people who really are troubled by that. And to some degree, I would imagine there's some legitimacy to that. This is the only life that we have. We love a number of people. We don't want our life to end. We enjoy the great blessing and privilege of life that God has given to us. And we might allow ourselves to worry over that diagnosis. Well, I know of a fellow who knew that he was about to die, and yet kept his head up above the water, in essence. He didn't allow himself, although he was troubled on many occasions. On many occasions, he probably despaired even of life, considering how he was treated. But as the end of his life neared and he knew what was going to happen, he wrote down by inspiration what he was thinking about what was to come. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6, Paul said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. I'm sure that in some small way there was a matter of concern in Paul's mind, knowing what was ahead. But because of his faith in God and his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his belief in the promises that were made and recorded by inspiration, some of which he recorded, that he could go into this experience with the full conviction and assurance that there was nothing to fear. Because concerning the fear of death, that has been removed from those who are servants of God in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14, the writer there says that concerning the children who share in flesh and blood, that Jesus himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, and might render those who through fear of death free, who were subject to slavery all of their lives, the slavery of the fear of death. Worry is often caused because we let the physical issues of this life seem to us to be, for the moment, more important than they should be. And we need not do that. If I'm too focused on the things that are bothering me in this physical body, then I'm not focused enough on things that I need to be focused on that are of a higher order. We're going to get to that here in this point. This next point. Another thing that would help me concerning overcoming worry, as Jesus prescribes spiritual instruction, is also to realize that God cares about me. When I recognize that I'm no better than Paul, and Paul considered himself the chief of sinners, and Paul said that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor, yet he was shown mercy. Even as a violent aggressor of the church, he was shown mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord, he says, was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief, Paul said, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. I'm no better than he is. He once described himself as wretched man that he was, who would deliver him from the body of this death. And so we could go on and on. Even though what he did in good conscience and said so, he can look back now with spiritual eyes and see the problem of his life in sin. And he saw himself, inasmuch as he thought that he had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, as one who was the chief of sinners. And if God would care about someone who is identifying himself as the chief of sinners, certainly I can rival Paul for that, in that one sin is as bad as another. And so I'm also with him on being the chief of sinners, and yet God would care for me. We go back to Matthew 6, where in verse 26 Jesus said, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Now think about that for just a moment. Some of the birds, maybe not all of them, but some of them give us a little bit of pleasure. Some of them are more of a nuisance than others, but nevertheless, these are in some ways insignificant creatures. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that God has made anything to be insignificant. But in that they don't continue, they live for a very short time, they serve a purpose, and then they die, but they don't serve an eternal purpose. They have no spiritual value other than to use as an object lesson. And so if God so clothes, or rather if God so feeds these birds that do not serve Him by faith, but are just simply creatures that He has made that are not made in His image, the only creatures on this earth that are made in His image are those that consist of what we call mankind, human beings. We are made in His image. But if God takes care of these birds the way He does, who do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, will He not much more take care of you? God cares for you. Verses 28 through 30, when He talks about clothing, Jesus deals with the idea that even though the lilies of the field grow, they do not toil nor do they spin, and not even Solomon, the great Solomon, king of Israel, with all of his wealth, Not even he clothed himself like one of these. So wealthy was a man and so incredible a man was Solomon that when the queen of the south came to him, she said, not even the half has been told concerning him. Even he did not clothe himself like one of these lilies that is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace. Will he not much more clothe you? I learned from this that God cares for me, even though I may not deserve his caring for me, even though I do not deserve it. I'm commanded elsewhere by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 to humble myself under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt me at the proper time, casting all my cares on him, all my anxiety on him, all my worry on him, because he cares for us. A passage that is so special and so precious to so many people, the 23rd Psalm. The very first verse, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, he is going to take care of us. We are not going to be left wanting for that which we need. He gives us life and breath and all things. There will certainly be some who do without certain things more than others do. But as the Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. I will have all of my spiritual needs met. And I've not, as the psalmist said, seen the servant of God, the righteous, hungering after bread or thirsty. The Lord will take care of us. But worry is real. And there are some people who do not think that they matter to the Lord. They are burdened with sin, and sin is deceptive, and Satan uses sin to deceive them and temptation to deceive them, that they don't matter to the Lord. You don't matter. How can someone like you matter to God? Do you really think that you're worthy of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, I don't. I don't think that I'm worthy of it. But I do know that if I obey the gospel message of salvation, I can walk worthy of it, because that's what every child of God is called to do, to walk worthy of the Lord in Colossians chapter 1, as well as walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called by the gospel, Ephesians chapter 4. God cares for us when we're burdened with sin, and he showed that by providing for us the law of pardon that we might overcome sin initially. As people are burdened with sin, they live a life of worry, especially when they begin to weigh the gravity of sin, when they begin to appreciate what sin really is, then it bothers them and troubles them if they've not obeyed the gospel, because they are stifled in this state of their mind where they're like, well, I'm just too worried to do that. I don't believe that God is going to accept me. I don't believe that God cares about me in my state as I am. But he does. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were the worst of the worst, we were the cause of the death of Christ. He died for us so that we might be justified by his blood, that we might be justified by faith, and that we might be saved by the grace of God. That law of pardon that will save an individual, we have the gospel preached, and we have the response to it, and we have a record many times over of when that took place. So many that it's hard to nail down. If I wanted to use just one, which one would I use? But today I chose to notice the law of pardon as expressed in the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel, and demonstrated in the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. We have Philip the evangelist who goes to Samaria, preaches the gospel there. His message takes firm root in the hearts of the Samaritans. They obey the gospel. Even Simon the sorcerer obeys the gospel. And after Philip leaves Samaria, he goes down on a desert road wherein he encounters this Ethiopian eunuch who is returning to Ethiopia. He has been to Jerusalem to worship, and he's now returning to Ethiopia, and he's reading Isaiah 53. He doesn't understand what he's reading. So Philip is instructed to run up and join the chariot, which he does. And as he goes to the chariot and hears the eunuch reading Isaiah 53, he asks him, do you understand what you are reading? And the eunuch said, well, how can I unless someone guides me? And so he invited him up to sit with him. And after seeing what the eunuch was reading, we learn in Acts 8 and verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now watch this. As they went along the road, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now the question has to jump off the page. It has to jump right into your mind. Where in the world did the eunuch get that idea? All I know from verse 35 is that Philip preached Christ to him, that he preached Jesus to him. And someone would say, well, that just means he told him that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm sure he did tell him that. But what I'm asking for is after he preached Jesus to him, where did the eunuch get the idea that he needed to be baptized? This is where you have to draw not an inference, but a necessary inference. An inference is a conclusion, but a necessary inference is a conclusion one is forced to draw based upon the information given. So I know that Philip, in preaching Christ to him, would have told him who Jesus was. I also know that he would have told him what Jesus said to do, or else the eunuch would not have ever said, here is water, what prevents me from being baptized? Where did he get that notion? Because when Philip preached Christ to him, he preached exactly what Christ said in Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now the eunuch has come to the point of faith in Christ. He wants to know what he must do in order to be saved. Here's water. What prevents me now from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. Notice there, when the eunuch rejoiced after he had obeyed the gospel. He heard the gospel message, he believed that message, and he acted upon it by faith in obedience to the message in order to be saved. Thus he could go on his way rejoicing. That's the law of pardon given to remit sin initially. Why do I say initially? Because when one becomes a Christian, he may yet stumble once more, or twice more, or thrice more, or many times over. Satan is not going to let you go and leave you alone just because you've obeyed the gospel. He is our determined enemy who roams about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is the serpent of old who deceived Eve by his craftiness and would also deceive us by his craftiness. So should we be deceived and should we sin, what then would be the law of pardon for the child of God? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 tells the Christians that John wrote to, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Of course, implicit in the idea of confessing sin would be repenting of sin. I have to repent, as Simon the sorcerer was told to repent after obeying the gospel, and yet he fell into sin again. He was told to repent and pray. This would be the summation of that in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9. There is no more comforting thought than to know, and to know with full assurance based upon the revelation of God's Word, that God Almighty cares for you. Do you know that when somebody in your life you think doesn't care for you, you may even feel like no one cares for you. You may feel like, well, there's just nobody in this world that cares anything about me. I don't know that that's true, but let's say it is. Let's say it is true that nobody in the world cares about you. I know that would be a lonely feeling. I know it would be. But for those who are children of God, we know that God cares for us, and by reason of being children of God, we know that that statement then cannot be true, that no one cares for us because we have brethren. So we have those who care for us, and God cares for us, and it's a wonderful thought to be sure to know that and be able to pillow our head on that. Also, we would need to realize the uselessness of worry. Another prescribed, inspired instruction from the Lord, realize the uselessness of worry. As we noted about the lady that was so worried about the little boy falling in a well that didn't even exist, but she was just so worried that if it did, he'd fall into it. You can see how useless that does. It does nothing. It does no good whatsoever. Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 27 said, and who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? Several years ago, over 30 years ago now, when I was working for a department store, working in their dock unloading trucks, I was just 20, years old. And there was a gentleman that worked with me who was in his late 30s. His name was John Rainey. I don't know whatever became of John. I don't know that he was a Christian. He certainly didn't seem to be when I worked with him, but I wasn't either. But I remember something he used to say all the time. I was 20. I was still very young and immature. I was living at home. Everything was personal. If it didn't go just right for me at work, somebody had it in for me or something like that. And I remember him, he would say this all the time. It got on my nerves. He would say, there's two rules. Rule number one, don't sweat the small stuff. Rule number two, it's all small stuff. Well, I thought that John Rainey made that up, but it's not John Rainey who came up with that. Those are the two rules of Dr. Robert Elliott, who wrote a book, and I believe that was probably the title of the book. And it is certainly something to think about. I know that that's a very simplified idea of how you should approach your day. There are things that we would not call small stuff. A suffering loved one is not a small thing. And so this would not certainly encompass that. But when we realize the uselessness of worry, especially in a case where there's nothing really to cause us that great deal of concern, then we can see that approaching the day with this mindset, that these are just small things that I don't need to let get to me and cause my fuse to be even shorter. It's a difficult proposition, no doubt, to convince ourselves that worry doesn't solve the problem, because it just seems to come naturally. Well, here's a problem. It's been laid at my feet. What do? I got to start worrying about it. It's just the way I'm wired. It's just the way I'm built. Well, then I need to be rewired, and to be rewired through the adaptation of the gospel teaching in my mind. I mentioned the Apostle Paul a minute ago and the things that he went through. He wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3 and in verse 13 when he said, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." As I read this, I'm impressed that that was what Paul's mindset was, and that this is just further commentary on what he had said earlier in the same letter when he says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes," that is, so that he might serve the Philippian brethren. But his mindset was, well, I want to go to heaven, but I also want to keep doing the work of God here. This was his dilemma, if you will, which was no dilemma at all. And so when he could say, "I forget what lies behind, I reach forward to what lies ahead, and press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus," I'm impressed that that was his mindset at all times. That this would prevent, if I put that mindset into practice, my being overcome by worry so that I could see how useless that it is. It just gets in the way of one's effective service to God. If all I do is worry about this and worry about that, I'm just like Martha, who is worried and bothered by many things when there was only one thing that was necessary and Mary had sought that good part out. And I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be such that I'm immediately overcome and stifled by worry, especially to the degree that it gets in the way of any effective service that I would render to God Almighty. And one final point, and that is, I need to realize that I'm to seek the Lord. If I'm to overcome worry, I must seek the Lord. Matthew 6 and in verse 33, Jesus there says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you." Of course, these things, contextually, were those basic needs of the life that they had, food and clothing, that Gentiles were eagerly striving for, that God provided even for the birds of the air that didn't sow nor reap for it. These things will be added to you as you seek the Lord, for sure. And we see in abundance in this country those who don't seek the Lord and still have it provided for them. But one thing I need to think about when I consider what the Lord said about seeking first the kingdom of God, I think about the fact that there were times when I didn't do that. There were times in my life when I thought, well, I think that's important to seek first the kingdom of God, but I'll do that later. That's something I'll do down the road. Right now, I'm going to seek this or that or the other that satisfies me. And I'm just fortunate that I didn't die while I was doing that and not have the opportunity to seek first the kingdom of God. There are plenty of people who will play Russian roulette with their souls. And that's sad and that's tragic. And all of those who would make plans to serve the Lord on down the road, while right now they either sow wild oats or right now they just get things in order that they want to get in order and lay groundwork for later service to the Lord, need to be reminded from Isaiah's pen in Isaiah 55 and verse 6 that you need to seek the Lord while He may be found. And He can be found while you're living. Don't waste your life making all kinds of plans that do not include the Lord and take you away from faithful service to the Lord only to get to the end of life so hard-hearted that you have no desire for nor love for the truth or serving the Lord. I know that things can be hard. I know that things cause worry. We have Isaiah 55 and verse 6 up here. You might notice Psalm 55 and verse 6 where even David was encompassed about by the terrors of death and said, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest." And there are times when we want to say that. There are times when we certainly feel that way. Seek the Lord while He may be found. And today, He may be found. And in seeking the Lord first, then what I have to do is seek His kingdom first. By way of seeking His kingdom first, the kingdom and the church being synonymous, I'm seeking the will of God in the church to do the work of the church as my part is, to do the work of encouraging brethren as my part is, to do whatever it is that I need to do as part of the community of the redeemed, the saved of God, but also to focus on heaven. If I'm seeking the kingdom first, then I'm wanting to go to heaven. That's what I want to do. That's my goal in life. There's no higher goal than to go to heaven. While many people set the goal to retire early, and there's nothing wrong with that, there are others who set another goal to become a professional athlete. There's nothing wrong with that. There are some who set other goals to run their own company and become a Fortune 500 entity. There's nothing wrong with that. But as high and as lofty as those goals may be, there is no greater goal than going to heaven. And that ought to override any of these lesser goals because that's exactly what they are. And also, when we seek the kingdom of Christ first, what we do is we make God and we make Christ and His church our first love. We are familiar with the terminology first love. We think of it in romantic terms, someone's first love and how important and how special that is to people. That ought to pale in comparison to your true first love, which should be Christ and His church. In Matthew 22 and in verse 37, when the lawyer challenges Jesus concerning the great commandment of the law, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." In other words, God should be my first love. Even Jesus should be my first love. The Ephesian church, which had its problems, to be sure, when Paul wrote to the brethren at Ephesus, they had some issues. There's no question about it. But they were a faithful group of people. And by the time the Revelation letter was written, however long after Paul's letter, the Revelation letter comes, maybe a matter of consideration and discussion and disagreement, but whatever the case, by the time that letter arrived to them, between Paul's letter and the Revelation letter, where Jesus addresses the church at Ephesus, they had fallen to some degree. There were still some good things about them. They were willing to try the teaching of those who claimed to be apostles and find them to be false, and stood against that. But there was one thing that Jesus had against them in Revelation 2 and verse 4, and that is that they had left their first love. So He commanded them to remember from where they had fallen and to repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming and will take away your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So putting the Lord first, seeking the kingdom of Christ first, means that nothing is more important to me than Jesus and His church, of which I'm a part. And just as when the husband and wife were addressed in some manner in Ephesians 5, even though what was really going on there was the description of Christ to His church by way of inspired instruction in the Apostle Paul's writing there, husbands and wives surely would have taken note of it, No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Well, I shouldn't do anything that would cause me to hate or to in any way violate the Lord's church. I shouldn't do that. It should be that important to me that I seek the Lord's church first and that I seek to keep it pure. While there are younger preachers out there that are ridiculing those of us who are a little bit older, saying you ought to stop preaching that purity in the church business, keeping the church pure business. Until my dying breath, I'm going to preach it, whether they like it or not. And this is what we have to do. And if I'm seeking the church first, if I'm seeking the kingdom first, if I'm seeking the kingdom of heaven first, then I'm going to do my part in keeping the church pure by living a life of holiness and purity and godliness with the help of God's instruction and by the guidance of His holy word. Those who fill up their time seeking the Lord and seeking His will have no time remaining to be bothered and worried and troubled by all of this anxiety that they have, whatever the case. There may be people that are literally sitting on the edge of their seat right now biting their nails because of what's going on in the Ukraine or what's going on with China. And certainly we understand that those things may cause some concern. But I'm not going to give it much of a passing thought today because I have work to do today in the preaching of the gospel, and I have the blessing of coming back here this evening to assemble with you whether I preach this evening or not. And even though that's the case, that's the plan, I'm going to be here. That's what I'm thinking about, so that I don't have time to think about those things that will stifle me. And again, I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a doctor. I can't tell you that this is easy and you just do this. You just take this magic pill and this is how it works. But the things that we have considered this morning, if we recognize that this is inspired instruction from the Lord, and if I have handled these scriptures rightly, then we have a recipe for overcoming worry, so we don't have to live a life where we throw our hands in the air and say, as the old commercial years ago, Calgon, take me away, or whatever. We don't have to live like that. We don't have to have that worry, even though each day has enough trouble of its own. We trouble ourselves each and every day, and I say that in a much different way, by filling our day up with serving the Lord. And that's what our concern is going to be, not the mundane concerns of this life. Many people know worry because they refuse to help themselves. They, whatever reason, find it pleasing to wallow in worry. Mark Twain once said, "I've known a lot of troubles in my life, and most of them never happened." And that's about right. One can end up worrying and believing so strongly that he needs to be worried about certain things, that the very things about which he's worrying end up coming upon him. He worries them into existence, so to speak. I'm not talking about mystically, but he will subliminally make himself do the things about which he is worried. And another thing is, prayer will help relieve worry. We sing a song concerning prayer, that prayer will change the night today. Don't forget to pray. We need to pray, and to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 17. As a matter of fact, when Paul addressed the Philippians in chapter 4, he hinted at that. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I'm reminded of Romans 15 and verse 4 that tells me that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, I might have hope. There is encouragement to be found in Scripture, encouragement to overcome worry. And I can do that, not on my own, but with the Lord's help through what has been revealed in Scripture. And I have the capability, as do you, to put that into practice. Let's leave here determined to do that from this day forward, if we have not. And if you have been, then I pray that this is a useful reminder that we continue doing what we need to do and what we must do to overcome worry, lest we end up being like the rest of the world and living in that state. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe we have one or more here that has never obeyed the gospel. You've not put on Christ. You're living in sin. You're not a member of the Lord's church and not saved from sin. You can rectify that matter now by God's grace. You can come confessing your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins. It is the Lord who promised in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we can help you do that here this morning. We have clothes that will fit you, so there's nothing for you to be hindered by. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord like you should. Maybe you've been overwhelmed by worry, and something we've said today has pricked your heart so that you want to repent of that. If it's a private matter, then take care of it where you stand. If it is a public matter, wherein you have sinned so as to bring reproach upon the congregation and your good example for the Lord, where your influence has been severely diminished, then let's make that right by a public acknowledgement of that, repentance and prayer. We'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation of Jesus Christ and the call of the gospel, we want you to know we're here to do just that. And if you are subject, then make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.